Well, let's go before the throne of grace. Heavenly Father, as we open your word again, what a joy it is to be together and to consider what you have given to us, written down in your word. And we ask today that through the ministry of your spirit, that we might approach this text with humble hearts, that we might have an understanding of the text when we are finished, that you would give me clear words to speak, and that you would give those here ears to hear, that we might truly understand who you are that much better, that we might be better servants, that we might simply just humble ourselves before you, because you are the mighty God. And we praise you and give you the glory. Amen. Amen. Our text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. But I'd like to begin by reading verses 3 through 7, just to give us some of the context. We will be going back to this passage as well as we deal with verses 18 to 20 this morning. So let's start with 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. And it says this: "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." And now verses 18 to 20. "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So our text this morning is verses 18 to 20, and I'm using the New King James translation if it's a little bit different than yours. But our text is 18 to 20, and I have to admit that I went back and forth a lot on how to present this material, because there's so many different things that are kind of referenced or referred to in these short three verses. And so I'd like to begin by just asking the question, what does it mean to wage the good warfare? Timothy was given this charge to wage the good warfare. And so what does that mean? And then we'll build around that, hopefully an understanding of the text by the time we're finished. Literally, what this means is to war the good warfare, or another way you could say it would be to act as a soldier in an honorable battle. We tend to not think of war as being something that is good. But you'll notice here that Paul refers to this warfare as good warfare. And this word good means intrinsically good, or admirable, or honorable. And so Timothy is being called to fight this honorable battle, this honorable warfare. And so the first question is, what is this? What warfare is it? And so I want us to sort of look at the context of this before we consider exactly what the warfare is. Notice that Paul tells Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. So Timothy is waging this good warfare as a result of prophecies that were already made concerning him, which is interesting. Notice that the word prophecies is plural, so there wasn't just one. There were multiple prophecies that were made. Now, we don't know exactly what these prophecies were because it's not recorded in Scripture, but we do have one passage that maybe touches on this a little bit. And that's in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. And it says this: "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership." So again, there was prophecy that was made at the time when hands were laid upon Timothy. So we don't know exactly what this means, but it could very well be that this was when Timothy was ordained to the pastorship. And so there was prophecy that was made at this time. And the question we might have in our minds is, was this regarding Timothy's function as a pastor? Was it about how he would be able to deal with errors within the church and those sorts of things? We don't know, but we could speculate. But we do know that gifts are given to Christians by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of ministering to the body. And it seems appropriate, Timothy being a pastor, that he would have gifts that were gifting in that area. Now, the other thing that Paul says here about the waging the good warfare is in verse 19, having faith. Having faith. And I think there's really two aspects of this that we need to kind of consider. First, to wage good warfare, good being associated with God, we have to be a real believer in Christ, right? Only God's warfare is good warfare, could be considered good warfare. And so Timothy has to be a true believer, and I think we can say that certainly Paul believed that Timothy was a true believer, and we have no reason to doubt that. But second, when we live our Christian life, or in Timothy's case, live the life of an elder, that also must be by faith, trusting God for the things that come. And so I think this incorporates both Timothy's salvation and also depending on the sovereignty of God in his ministry, in his pastoring. Finally, there's another category here, and that is having faith and a good conscience in verse 19. This idea of a good conscience is good in character or constitution, beneficial in effect, is what this word means. And conscience is, if you know what the word science means, it means knowledge. And con means with. And so this is a co-knowledge with oneself. In order for us to have a conscience that actually works, it must be informed. And that conscience must be informed by the Word of God and reinforced by the Holy Spirit. And so, as we walk, if we have a good conscience, which is referred to multiple times in Scripture, then we must truly be in alignment with the Word of God and being led by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is an important point because if we walk without a good conscience, we can see what happened to the two examples that are given here. Notice that it says, having faith and good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. And so, if we are not following a good conscience, in other words, if our conscience is not properly informed, this is a dangerous situation, and that is worthy of repentance. And indeed, that's the whole point of verse 20, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, when we look at these two, we consider that they're likely apostates. We know that they were teaching false things. Hymenaeus actually is called out specifically in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 to 18, Paul says this, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. And so it's clear that Hymenaeus is one of the false teachers. And it's likely that he's one of the false teachers that's actually referred to in verses 3 to 8. If we look at verse 6 in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it says, "From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." And so it's possible that Paul had Hymenaeus and Alexander in mind when he wrote those words. Now, the important thing to remember is that Paul names these two, Hymenaeus and Alexander, by name. And therefore, it's very likely that Timothy knew who these individuals were. Matter of fact, he probably knew them very well. But the point of this in verse 20 was that Paul delivered them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. There was a point. This, I believe, was that Paul threw them out of the church. He excommunicated them. He did Matthew 18 discipline on them. But what was the purpose of this? It wasn't just to remove the false teachers from the church, which is important and needs to be done. But it was so that they may learn not to blaspheme. That word blaspheme means to rail at or to revile, or it means to speak contemptuously of God or sacred things. This was a serious issue. If they were being thrown out of the church, if they were having church discipline done upon them, it was serious. It was sin. But the goal was still restoration, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So the whole idea there was they were put out of the church, they were put into the hands of Satan so that they might actually repent of their sin and return. Now, we don't know if either of these men ever did that. But we do know that it was still a loving thing to do to have church discipline. And hopefully we have that attitude. Anytime I've been involved in church discipline many times in the past, and any time that we approach that, number one, we need to approach it with seriousness based upon the Word of God. But number two, the attitude and the approach should always be love and asking the person to repent and return to the true teaching of God's Word, to following it and obeying it. And that's an important context when we think about waging the good warfare or warring the good warfare, as Paul writes to Timothy. Now, I want to make something very, very clear. What does it mean to war the good warfare? This is spiritual warfare. This is spiritual warfare. And sometimes we tend to misunderstand what spiritual warfare is. And sometimes you might read common things out there. Christian books have been written about spiritual warfare, and you might hear something about binding Satan, or you might hear about casting out demons, or for some people this might be to be involved in some kind of ritual or ceremony. But ultimately it boils down to some sort of a mystical exercise of your personal spirituality. Now, I will say that some of those things actually are correct and do fall into the category of spiritual warfare, but that's not ultimately what spiritual warfare is. It's not necessarily something that you do, although we do have to make choices when we involve ourselves in spiritual warfare. So we'll come back to that. But I do want to stress that the Christian life is a battle. It is a war. We are involved, whether we like it or not, we are involved in a war. If you don't know that you're in a war, then you've already lost. Okay? This is how Paul refers to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. He says this, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Now I have a question. Who enlisted Timothy as a soldier? Okay, we might say, well, Paul did. Paul was involved, we think, in Timothy's conversion. He traveled with Paul. Paul was training him to be an elder within the church. And Paul probably was even involved in the laying on of hands and the ordination of Timothy. So Paul was definitely involved. But I would point us back, ultimately, it is God that called Timothy. And I think we can point to this idea according to the prophecies previously made concerning you in verse 18. There were already prophecies about Timothy. And so, everyone who becomes a true believer, we know that that is by God's sovereign election. But Timothy, anyone who is called as a soldier, still needs to turn and actually be a soldier. He needs to choose, make choices that are basically being obedient to the commander. And so not only was this laid upon Timothy's shoulders by God and by Paul, but Timothy had to make choices about what it meant to be a soldier. And notice, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So Timothy was called to be a good soldier. By the way, we are called to be soldiers as well. And some of our songs that we sing refer to us as soldiers, right? Onward, Christian soldiers. All right, so hopefully we understand a little bit about warring the good warfare. But I'd like to ask a second question. What is the warfare about, and who is it with? We've established that this is spiritual warfare, but what is the warfare about and who is it with? In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, 1 Peter 2:11, Peter says this, Beloved, I beg you, and he's writing to believers, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lust which war against the soul. Brothers and sisters, I would tell you that we are in a battle with ourselves. Fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Part of this battle is actually inside believers. I don't know about you, but I feel like I'm in a war every day, right? Paul also writes to the Romans in chapter 7, and he says this in verses 22 and 23. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Again, Paul is acknowledging that he himself is fighting a battle with himself. We as believers have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but we still, at the same time, still have our fallen nature. And so we have to have that battle within himself. And I appreciate Tom and his ministry in this area, where he's encouraged us to preach to ourselves, right? We have to preach to ourselves. So the war is inside. So what is the warfare about and who is it with? Well, we can see already that it's with us, within ourselves. But let's move on. In James 4:1, James says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" In other words, within the church, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? And so this war is within the church as well. And I think really there's two aspects of that that we need to consider. Number one, there are unbelievers within the church. The Lord told the parable of the tares and the wheat. And basically that parable is about the fact that there will be unbelievers within the church. So if there are unbelievers and believers within the church, we expect that there will be conflict. But at the same time, we've already seen that there is indeed still remaining sin in our own lives. And so can you, even between two real believers in Christ, can you still have conflict there? Of course. So the war is inside the church. The war is inside the church. And finally, war also comes from the worldly system of Satan. And this is external to us. In 1 John 3:10, verses 10 to 13, it says this, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who is of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." So there is hatred from the world toward the church and toward believers. That's a war, folks. And so there are three aspects of this war that we need to consider. So who is the war with? It's with ourselves. It's with others within the church. And it's with the worldly system. But this ultimately comes right back to the very beginning of history. Because if we go back to Genesis 3:1, what does it say? It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" I want you to understand the first words that Satan said in Scripture is, "Has God indeed said?" From the very, very, very beginning, Satan has been attacking the Word of God. Has God indeed said? The battle has been about the Word of God, and it continues to be about the Word of God. And I want to give you some important context to spiritual warfare. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You might want to keep your finger in 1 Timothy. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll look at verses 3, 4, and 5. And it says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Now, this is about spiritual warfare. We do not war according to the flesh. But notice the characteristics of this warfare. Let me read the text again and let's consider what it means. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." We're in a war. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," in other words, they're not physical, "but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." The idea of a stronghold there is literally to demolish a fortress. So this warfare is about being mighty in God to demolish fortresses. Now, we've already established that this is not physical. This is spiritual. But what does he go on to say? Paul says this, casting down arguments. Literally, to demolish imaginations. And he goes on, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now notice the words that he uses here. Arguments, knowledge, thought. This is spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is not a physical war. It is a war of ideas and words. That is what spiritual warfare is. It's not about what you do necessarily, although there are actions that come out of the ideas. But the spiritual warfare is about ideas and beliefs and values. That is what spiritual warfare is. And if Satan can distract you away from that, you've already lost. And it's not just any ideas. It's the knowledge of God. This idea is a battle over the Word of God. It's a battle over what the Word of God says and what we believe about it and how we put it into practice. These are the strongholds that stand against God and His Word. And so the question is, basically, the battle is God's values versus the world's values. Now, hopefully you understand, we can tie this in with what we've already said. Can we believe wrong things as believers in Christ? Yes, we can. That leads to an internal battle, doesn't it? If we believe something that is against God, that's going to cause conflict within ourselves, isn't it? Or even if we believe the right thing, if we put it into practice incorrectly, that still leads to a battle, doesn't it? Now, can this lead to a battle with others within the church? Definitely. And it certainly leads to a battle with the world, because the world wants nothing to do with the Word of God. There's a couple of passages that you might jot down and study later, but it says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes this, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Maybe he's referring to Hymenaeus and Alexander and Philetus. But do you see it? Doctrines of demons, deceiving spirits. That's a war. That's a war. And it's a war of ideas. Instead of following the doctrines of God, we're basically, these people were giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And teaching that in the church. And Paul is warning Timothy about this idea. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 3, 4, and 5, Paul writes this to Timothy, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a mean of gain. From such withdraw yourself." That's a pretty serious command. "From such, withdraw yourself." But do you notice? Is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. But then what's the outcome of that? "From which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings." There's the war. And what's the war over? Ideas, words. And then finally, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, we find this. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will heap up for themselves teachers. In other words, the people within the church have brought the people that they want to hear to be their teachers. They don't any longer want to submit to the Word of God. They will not endure sound doctrine. But instead, they will heap up teachers that preach to them what they want to hear. Let that sink in for a minute. Who won the war? That's Satan. Right? This, and I didn't intend to say it at this point, but let's think a little bit further along that line. When you approach the Word of God, or when you listen to a sermon from a trustworthy source, what do you do with that? When you read the Word of God and you encounter a passage that's addressing one of your pet sins, we all have them. What do you do? Do you sort of skip over it or just sort of skim over it and just leave that go? If so, Satan just won. When you hear a sermon that really hits you in the heart and really confronts your sin, what do you do with it? Do you just leave it there at the pulpit? Do you let it go in one ear and out the other? Or do you really truly examine yourself and really truly take that to heart and really truly repent of that sin before God and then change and leave it behind? I'm not saying that's easy. That's the war. But I'm saying, are you willing to fight the fight? That's the question. Now next, okay, we've established we're in a war. Timothy was commanded to war the good war. We are in it as well. By the way, Timothy's job was to help those within the congregation to fight the war. He was there, and that's what the purpose of elders is. To teach the Word of God rightly and accurately. And that's why they're held to a higher account. But the question is, okay, we're in a war. The war is all around us and within us. What is our weapon? What is our weapon? Tom preached through the book of Ephesians a few years ago. And I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We're not going to have time to go through the whole thing, but Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. Ephesians chapter 6 is about the armor of God, right? What does Paul write? Remember, this is the book of Ephesians, and where was Timothy? In Ephesus. All right? Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10, 11, and 12, and it says this, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to withstand or to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Why do we put on the armor of God? To defend ourselves, because we're in a war whether we like it or not. Okay, great. Now, there's only one weapon that we have. If you go through the list, right, the things are defensive. There's a shield, there's a helmet, there's armor, right, a breastplate, there's a belt. But there's only one thing that is actually used as an offensive weapon. And that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Chapter 6, verse 17 in Ephesians. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, I'd like you to stop and consider something for a minute. If you're in a battle, and your enemy can disarm you, you're in trouble. But even if your enemy can disable your weapon in some way, right? Break your sword or whatever, your sword's only half of what it should be, or your sword is dull, you're at a severe disadvantage, aren't you? You want to have that sword in as best condition as you possibly can. You want it to be sharp. You want to be trained in how to use it properly. And you want to be able to use it not only to defend yourself, but also to attack when necessary. Satan cannot defeat God's word directly, but can weaken, distort, or pervert our ability to use it. Why, as we look around, are so many churches allowing in things that are not biblical? Why? I would say because for years, for decades maybe, the eldership within those churches has not taught the Word of God properly. We have to be taught the Word of God. We have to be taught how to use the Word in our practical daily lives. And that means we need to be willing to be taught by the Word of God directly as we read it and as the Holy Spirit helps us to understand, but also within the church as we sit under proper instruction. At the temptation of Christ, Satan used God's word improperly. That terrifies me. Satan knows God's word. It just terrifies me. But our Lord used the scripture to properly defeat Satan. He came back and he used the word of God rightly. So to use God's word properly, we need to understand it, we need to submit to it, and we need to wield it skillfully. That is every Christian's responsibility. Not just the elders, it's every Christian's responsibility. So who are the leaders in the battle and what is it about? Well, notice if we return to our text in verse 18, it says this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may war the good warfare, or wage the good warfare, or fight the good fight, depending on your translation. This charge. So who are the leaders in the battle? It's the elders within the church that are the leaders in the battle. Elders, when you spoke up, when you showed a desire and a capability and a qualification to be a leader within the church, you took upon your role the commander of this group of believers. You need to teach them how to use the word, what it means. Now, this word's charge is actually a proclamation, a command, or a commandment. It's used of an edict given by a commanding officer or superior. So here, Paul is, as a commanding officer, giving Timothy a command. War the good warfare. Take it seriously. Now, it turns out that this particular word is actually used three times in chapter 1. There are two versions of this word as a noun, and there is one version of this word as a verb. And let's go back to verse 3 now of chapter 1. It says this, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That's the same word, charge, command. Okay? So Timothy had a command that he was supposed to give. The command was, teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. What was Timothy's command? Timothy's command to these other individuals that were distorting the truth within the church was to cease and desist. Do we see the battle here? Do we see how this is waging the good warfare? When somebody teaches incorrectly about the Word of God, Timothy is commanded to do something about that. But it continues on. Verse 4, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which causes disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. That's the outcome of sound doctrine. That's the outcome of the Word of God. Godly edification, which is in faith. Faith comes by hearing, right? And how are we edified? How are we taught? How are we instructed? We're taught by the Word of God. And so if there's wrong things that are being taught in the church, does that lead to godly edification? No, it does not. Which is why it needs to be confronted. Verse 5. Now, the purpose of the commandment. Oh, here's the verb form. The purpose of the command. The purpose of the instruction is what? Love from a pure heart. This is the word agape. Maybe you know, maybe you've been taught what the word agape means, but it's agape is a love of choice. It's a love of the will. It is to determine that you are going to love someone, regardless of whether they're worthy or not. Now, this love, I believe, has two aspects to it. Number one, there is a love of God. And number two, there is a love of others. First of all, if we love God, but we despise His Word, or we don't understand it, or we set it aside and we keep our pet sins, do we really love God? No. Loving God is about understanding what God has called us to do and to be. We believe what He has said is right, and we live accordingly. There are many churches that allow cohabitation within their midst. In other words, they allow homosexuality now, they allow fornication, they allow all kinds of sins within their midst, and it's perfectly okay. Many churches today don't do church discipline at all anymore. Is that really loving God? Is that putting God first? But the second part of it is loving other people. One of the things that is really important as we love other people is to tell them the truth, right? To tell them the truth. That's true of other believers within the church, but that's also especially true of people that are outside the church, right? We tell them the truth of the gospel. Why? So that they could be saved, so that they can have a right relationship with God. So what's the outcome of having proper doctrine? Well, we can even see in verse 7, he goes on and he talks about this. Verse 11. According to the glorious... I still messed it up, didn't I? Yeah, okay. Verse 10. I have it right this time. This is what happens when I go off script. For fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine... Remember, this was talking about the Ten Commandments. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. So the idea here is that if we deviate from the Word of God, we will end up in a place where we don't want to be as believers. But it's exactly where unbelievers want to be because they rebel against God. So by the way, this connects the idea of warring the good warfare with the idea of sound doctrine and love. Those things are all related to each other. If we really desire to have an understanding of the Word of God, are we going to engage in spiritual warfare? Yes. And if we really love God and we love others, are we going to engage in spiritual warfare? Yes. Even if we love ourselves, are we going to engage in spiritual warfare? I would say yes. Now, this idea of doctrine or sound doctrine, you might have grown up in a church where the word doctrine was just verboten, right? It was forbidden. We don't talk about doctrine in this church. Well, I hope you do, because the word doctrine just means teaching. And where you see the phrase sound doctrine, the word sound in the Greek means healthy. So sound doctrine means healthy teaching. Do you want that? Do you want healthy teaching? Hopefully you do. The church even started focusing on this. When the church first began, let's look at Acts 2 just for a minute. Acts 2:42. I'll read it. You don't have to go there. Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly. This is on the day of Pentecost, or very near the day of Pentecost. And the church, there were 3,000 converts, right? What was the church focused on? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. They were focused on the Word of God from the very beginning, and we should be too. In Acts 6:2, this is when there was a problem within the church. The widows were not getting fed appropriately and physical food. And the 12 were actually brought this problem, and they said this: then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables." Now, they weren't saying this isn't a problem that needs to be solved. What they were saying is, yeah, we as the elders, we can't turn away from the Word of God to do this other service that needs to be done. And so what did they do? They appointed servants, deacons within the church. But the elders were focused on the Word of God. They said, we can't take time out of our schedule to do that. It's good and it's right to do, so we're going to appoint other people to take care of that problem. And that still needs to be true. Now, I'm almost out of time, but what applications can be drawn from this? What applications? First, we need to realize that Satan sends wolves within the church. To the church in Ephesus, of course, where Timothy is, Paul said this in Acts 20, verses 28 to 31. He said, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, that after my departure..." Excuse me, "to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." Spiritual warfare. Wolves will come into the church and try to teach false things, to draw people away. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said this in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." The New Testament is replete with warnings about false teachers. The entire book of Jude and a large component of the book of 2 Peter are about false teachers. And there's other sections, many just scattered throughout the New Testament. Why is this such an important thing? Why are we warned about it over and over and over and over again? Because it's important. So what applications do we have for this personally and corporately? Number one, individually. 1 Peter 2:2 says this, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby." Do you, in your own personal life, desire the word of God? Do you desire it as a baby desires mother's milk? Some of you have been mothers. You know when the baby is hungry, what has to happen. The baby has to get fed, right? Are you that way about the Word of God? Are you really? Romans 12:2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." How are you going to be transformed? By the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God. Now, elders within the church, another name for elder is shepherd. That's a person who cares for the flock of God. When Peter was called, he was commanded to feed my sheep. Elders, I can say this since I'm not one. To Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and Tom addressed this, I think, last week in Sunday school, "Till I come, give attention or be addicted to reading, exhortation, and to doctrine." Give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. This is the Word of God. That's within the church. What's the church supposed to be focused on? The Word of God. When we get away from the Word of God, we're in trouble. In chapter 4, verses 6 to 7, "If you instruct the brethren in these things," and he's been inside the entire book of 1 Timothy, he's telling Timothy what to do in the church. "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness." Elders, exercise yourself toward godliness. Chapter 4, verse 16, "Take heed to yourselves and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." This is not talking about salvation. This is talking about preserving the faith. Right? We know that we are preserved salvation-wise by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Word of God is necessary and important. And it can lead to salvation as well. Now, there's a couple of final warnings, and I'm out of time. But there are a couple of final warnings that I want to give to you. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book. Do not add to the word of God. Do not remove from the word of God. We all need to focus on the entire Word of God. We need to submit to it. We need to know what it says. And we need to do what it says in our daily lives. In Psalm 95, it says this, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work, For 40 years, I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. These are the people that saw the miracles of God firsthand, and yet they rejected. We today have the Word of God, the miracles written down. Do we reject those things? And finally, examine yourselves. 1 Corinthians 11:27. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? If you call yourself a Christian, then you must focus on the Word of God. You must. For the first 35 plus years of my life, I would have called myself a Christian. But I had no idea what that meant. I grew up in a Christian church, and I put quotations around that for a reason. I had no idea about what it meant to be a follower of Christ. There is a danger, even within this church. Maybe some of you are sitting here and you would call yourself a Christian, but in your heart you know that you're not. I call on you to fall before the Lord Jesus on your knees and beg for forgiveness. Repent and turn to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. For it is your word that teaches us of you, that helps us to understand who you are and what your standard is. And Lord, we know that we can never come before your throne in our own strength or in our own goodness, but it is only through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we ask that we would be better servants of you, that we might walk in this world but not be of it, and that we might truly proclaim the word of God in our own hearts and also to the world around us. And Lord, I pray that you would strengthen these elders to preach the word of God, the entire counsel of the word of God, rightly, so that you might be glorified. Amen.